Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you would like to call in with questions about the Bible or questions about the Christian faith, we can talk about those things. And as always, I want to mention that if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to call in and talk about that, feel free. Also, you'll be welcomed here. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Now, the one announcement I want to make before we go to the phones is that there will be a visit. I'm coming up to speak in the KKMC listening area, which is in the Central Coast of California, not this weekend, but the following one, the last weekend of this month. The 23rd and the 24th have been booked in Salinas and Santa Cruz, and you're welcome to check details about those out at our website, thenarrowpath.com. But what I wanted to say is that there is some flexibility on some of the dates before and after. Well, not really before, but after, like Sunday the 25th, possibly even Monday the 26th, hard to say. It just depends. I am willing, if any of our listeners in San Jose would like to set up, a gathering, feel free to contact me about that. I regularly speak in Santa Cruz, sometimes in Salinas, and we usually don't mention that we could come over to San Jose while we're in the area. Actually, I do fly up to San Jose for these meetings anyway. So if any of our listeners in San Jose are interested in setting something up, do get in touch with me, and we can talk about possible dates and venues. So those of you in the Santa Cruz and Salinas areas, just put it on your calendar. I'll be in Salinas the 23rd, which is a Friday night, and then the next night, Saturday the 24th, in Santa Cruz. All right, well, let's go to the phones and talk to Michael from Live Oak. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you today.
Thank you.
So a friend was explaining to me the difference between, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing this correctly, exegesis and eisegesis.
Yeah, it's exegesis, E-X-E-G-E-S-I-S. That comes from the ex. X comes from the Greek word out of, and the opposite. The opposite is eisegesis, which is spelled E-I-S-E-G-E-S-I-S, and that eis is the Greek word for into. So exegesis is where you read out of a passage its meaning. Eisegesis is where you try to read into a passage what you want it to say.
That's right. That's right. This reminds me, I don't know if you're aware, you probably are, back in the 40s and 50s, mostly in Europe, but I think also in this country to some extent, there was a philosophy called existentialism.
Mm-hmm.
It's quite fashionable. Jean-Paul Sartre and
Kierkegaard. Well,
that's right.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. And how do you say that last one? Kierkegaard?
Kierkegaard, yeah. I think is it Dutch? I'm not sure.
I think so. Mm-hmm. And he was actually a Christian and an existentialist.
That's true.
Which is hard. Existentialism states, in a nutshell, that existence precedes essence. And basically, life has no meaning other than the meaning that is imputed on it. And where the Christian view would be, life has meaning according to God's will. So my first question would be, how do you know how he reconciled those two seemingly opposite views?
Well, first of all, I've never heard a really excellent summary of Kierkegaard's views or of existentialism at all. Although I've looked for one, if you look up existentialism, it's really hard to pin it down to a single sentence. So the sentence you just gave is interesting. I don't know if that's an excellent summary of existentialism into a single sentence or not. If it is, you're the first person to have given one that I could really evaluate. I am not trained in philosophy, and I've always found existentialism somewhat mysterious to me. I know that Kierkegaard regarded himself a Christian and may well have been one, Also, he's considered to be one of the early existentialists. I don't know enough about existentialism to tell you, in what points it would conflict with Christianity. If it does conflict with Christianity in significant ways, then Kierkegaard's manner of harmonizing the two would be, at this point, a mystery to me, because, again, I'm not an expert on him. But I've met seminary-trained Christian leaders and pastors who are quite fond of Kierkegaard's writings and of existentialism. So there must be some way in which those who understand both think they can be harmonized in some way. I understand, I think, Christianity reasonably well. I don't understand existentialism at all, so I wouldn't be capable of saying how they might or might not be harmonized.
Well, that was a secondary consideration. The primary question or topic that I wanted to bring up today is going back to those first two terms of knowing from inner and outer ways of knowing. So that's, to me, that's intriguing. How are things known? My friend was saying there's a whole movement now within Christianity, I guess it's called Word of Faith, that proceeds from one's own sense of one's own presumptions and then uses the biblical scriptures to support it.
Well, there's lots of doctrines that are not true which use the scriptures to support them. This doesn't mean the scriptures are ambiguous or untrue. It simply means that people can find scriptures to support almost anything they really want to believe, just because scripture is written in a lot of different genres. There's poetry, almost all the Old Testament, the part that's not historical narrative, most of it is poetry. Psalms, Proverbs, Job, the prophets are all written in poetry. And because of it being poetry, obviously figurative language is used, figures of speech. Poets always do that, and the biblical poets do also. And that means there's always the capability that somebody who takes a figure of speech in the wrong way will get a wrong meaning from it. And if he's looking for a particular meaning, sometimes he can find a statement that will support what he's wanting to say, so long as he's misunderstanding the statement. And the Word of Faith teaching is not new or modern. It arose with a man named E.W. Kenyon, and I think it's probably been around for about 100 years. I'm not sure if it's quite that old, but a man named Kenneth Hagin was a great promoter of it in the Christian world. And there's a lot of, most of the Christian TV networks seem to be run by Word of Faith people. So it gets spread that way. And, of course, the main ideas of the Word of Faith teaching is that God, being a good God, would not want anyone to really suffer much, wouldn't want people to be sick or poor. And therefore, that's a curse. Poverty and sickness are a curse that Christ redeemed us from through his death. And therefore, a Christian ought not to be poor or sick, because this somehow denies the efficacy of the atonement of Christ. And the part of this, the reason it's called Word of Faith, is that they teach that there are esoteric laws of the universe. Just like the law of gravity, there's a law of faith. And the law of faith is that whatever you strongly believe will happen to you. If you've ever heard of the secular book, The Secret,
It teaches
the same thing. Actually, Word of Faith has been around longer than the book The Secret, but it is the same teaching, with the exception that The Secret attributes the source of the blessings and the change and the improvement of your life. The Secret says that's the universe doing that,
right?
That you manifest things by being positive and saying the things you want, and the universe will give you, fantasize and believe.
Right.
Word of Faith believes the same thing, except instead of the universe doing it, they say God does it, so that they have a ostensibly Christian approach. However, it's not true to Scripture, and it's not authentic Christian teaching. Many Christians believe it's another gospel altogether. Whether it is another gospel altogether, if it is, by the way, Paul condemned it and said anyone who preaches another gospel should be condemned, should be anathema. But whether it is in fact another gospel altogether or not, it is certainly a misleading teaching, and it's not what the Bible teaches. And it's damaging to people, because people will think the Bible teaches that if they only are positive enough, if they only make positive confessions enough, they will never be sick and they'll never be poor. Well, this is a fantasy. The Bible doesn't say those things, but if they are told that the Bible says that, and then they practice it and it doesn't work, then they'll blame the Bible. They say, well, the Bible wasn't true. The Bible made these promises and they didn't come true. And then, of course, their faith is shaken. Where, you know, people who lead you to believe false things about the Bible are definitely setting you up for disappointment and possibly a crisis of faith when the things they promised don't happen, because the Bible doesn't really promise them.
The deeper question would be, so, you know, we can read scriptures and we can interpret things in a different way, but I mean, you always say that you are concerned, as a Christian, you are concerned with the truth. That's all that matters to you.
That's correct.
The definition of a narrow path. And so, how, in your understanding, how are things known? What is the factor? What is the defining, the authoritative stamp on truth?
Okay, in other words, how do we know what's true?
That's right.
Okay. Well, let me just say this. In the ultimate absolute sense, it could be said that none of us knows anything that is true. Even our own existence could be a dream of a God instead of a reality. Of course, that none of us really believes that. I mean, a few New Agey kind of people might believe that, but most sensible people can't and don't wish to go there.
Right.
So the question is, what propositions can we arrive at a high degree of certainty about? Now, and how do we reach a high degree of certainty? Well, certainly, as you've mentioned in previous calls, personal experience is one of those things that gives us a fairly high degree of certainty about things. I know I'm here because I stubbed my toe and it hurt. You know, mm-hmm. I think, therefore I am. You know, I have good reason from my experience to know that I really exist. And a number of things around me exist because I have five senses that take them in. So this is our personal experience. The problem is our experience is simply experience of the tangible, visible world around us. Our experience is not self-validating in the sense of explaining the truths, the unseen truths behind things. A person may go to a Filipino faith healer in Manila and see them cure a cancer by reaching into a person's body and pulling out a tumor and there's no mark on the body and so forth, and say, wow, this is God, or this is divine, or this is really good. Whereas a person from a Christian point of view might say, well, that may not be God at all. That could be demonic. Well, how would we know? The experience is the same experience. A person has had this thing happen, but knowing what's behind it, the invisible things behind it, we would not have the same way of knowing. And so, to know what lies behind, to know what our worldview should be. Is there a God? Are there demons? Is there nothing like that at all out there? Is there a soul? Is there a spiritual realm? Are those things illusory? Those kinds of things we can't know simply from experience, because our experiences can be deceptive. So what we have to decide is there any authoritative word that has come to us from, let's say, God? If we're wondering whether there's a God, has he revealed himself in any way to us? Christians say he has, and that Jesus Christ is that ultimate revelation of God and proved himself to be. Now, how do we know about Jesus? We know about him from historical documents of fairly impeccable credentials, frankly. I mean, it's very popular, of course, among skeptics to say that the Gospels are not very reliable, but people who say that have already decided that before they looked into it. Those who actually look at the Gospels as ancient historical documents with the same objectivity that they would look at any other historical documents of ancient time, they'd say, wow, we have much better historical data supporting who Jesus was, who he said he was, and what he did, than we have about almost any other character in ancient history. And therefore, to doubt him would be to call into question all knowledge of all history, because the historical documents that support him are as good as any for any historical occurrence that goes back more than a few hundred years. So that's it makes it reasonable to believe that this Jesus who lived and died and said these things and rose again is who he said he was. Now, not everyone wants to believe that, and they don't have to. But those who do believe it and who respond to that and surrender to Christ as their Lord, which is what Christ said is to be done, actually they do have an experience there too. Not everyone has exactly the same experience, and I don't want to advertise that if you say a sinner's prayer, you're going to have goosebumps or a burning in your bosom, or you feel like warm honey poured over your head or anything like that. But the truth is, the Bible says that those who truly believe in Christ have a witness within themselves. That it says in Romans 8 that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we have come into a relationship of sonship with God. Now, Christians, therefore, have a number of things to undergird their confidence in what they believe. One is we have extremely reliable historical records about Jesus, and his claims and actions are pretty well demonstrate that he is who he said he was. In addition to that, the Bible itself is just loaded with prophecies about future events, which God gave through his prophets in order to demonstrate that they were his prophets, because he said when their prophecies come true, that will prove they were really inspired by God, and their prophecies did come true in many hundreds of cases. So the Christian has this revelation from God through his prophets and through Christ, and then, of course, through a personal witness that comes when they submit themselves to Christ. And in my case, I can say, and I think most Christians can, throughout my life, because I've been a Christian a long time now, and I've been a full-time, disciple for 44 years or 45 years this year, I've seen miracles. I need to be careful about saying miracles. I would just say I've seen the providence of God in extraordinary ways, which, again, every time that happens, further confirms that the things I believe, which are based on very good evidence from the beginning anyway, are confirmed again and again, day by day. Prayers answered, provisions, just all kinds of, life experiences. So, how do we know if Christianity is true? Well, we don't know with 100% certainty, because we could be deluded about everything. We might not even be awake. We might be, who knows. But we think we're awake, and that we have to live as though we are. And if I'm going to be looking at all the evidences around me and comparing, let's say, the evidences that would point toward the validity of Christ as opposed to the evidences supporting Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism or Judaism or any other religion or atheism. Frankly, I think Christianity's just got the others beat hands down as far as evidences that can be confirmed.
Well, Judaism would not really be a different teaching, right?
Well, you've got a point. Judaism is second to Christianity, has great evidences in its favor. The prophecies I mentioned are in the Jewish prophets. But the problem is that modern Judaism has not followed the evidence that God gave them all the way to the end, because they know that God sent them prophets, but they don't believe God has sent them the Messiah. And Christians are quite sure that he has. And so by rejecting the Messiah, the Jewish religion does not go as far in following the evidence as Christianity does. We accept all the evidence that supports the Jewish historical records, the prophets and the history, Moses and the prophets and others. We Christians accept all that, but we go further, and we also accept the evidence that came through Christ and his apostles. And that's where Judaism and Christianity are part company.
That's right. Well, that was a very comprehensive answer, Steve. Thank you. I appreciate it.
Thank you, Michael. I've got another call waiting. In fact, one caller hung up because we've been talking so long.
I'll talk to you again.
I appreciate your call, Michael. Bye. Okay, Chris from Sacramento, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a question on Acts chapter 1, verses 7 through 9.
Okay.
There where the disciples ask him, are you at this time going to establish the kingdom? Now, I know you're a non-millennial, so at least the first question here is the kingdom that you know, kingdom reference there, I know they're thinking it's going to be a political kingdom, but are we to understand that kingdom is the millennial reign that we're in now?
Well, that would be one way to state the amillennial position. I don't know that most amillennialists would say it that way, but I think some might, and they would be accurate enough. I would find probably look for more precise ways to say that.
Okay. Then how Jesus answers them is what the main difficulty I have with that passage is. Can you elaborate on that, and I'll take the rest of my answer over the radio?
Sure, Chris. Thanks for your call.
Bye.
Okay, bye now. Chris is specifically referring to the question the disciples asked Jesus in Acts 1:6, which they asked him just, it would appear, moments before his ascension into heaven. It was the last day he was with them. And therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, here's what's at stake here between the premillennial and the amillennial view, and this is what he was referring to. The premillennialist believes that the kingdom of the Messiah that was predicted in the Old Testament prophets and which the disciples were eager to see. The premillennialists, especially the dispensationalists, believe that this kingdom is going to be manifested at the second coming of Christ and will be centered in Israel. That Israel, there will be a millennial kingdom, and Israel and Jerusalem will be the center of it. And that basically the Jews will be the prominent race on the earth, and all the Gentiles will honor the Jews and will come to the Jewish temple in Jerusalem to worship and offer animal sacrifices and so forth in the Jewish manner. And therefore Israel will be vindicated, who's been, of course, persecuted by all the Gentiles throughout the centuries. Israel will be vindicated, they'll be elevated, the Gentiles will say, you were right, your God was the right God, and so forth. And so this is thought to be the restoring of the kingdom to Israel in the millennial reign after Jesus comes back. That's what the premillennialist or dispensationalist view holds. Now the amillennialist believes that when Jesus comes back, he's going to rule forever, in the new earth. But we don't believe there's going to be a thousand-year millennium between the second coming of Christ and this eternal state. We don't believe, as amillennialists, that the nation of Israel or the land of Israel or the temple or Jerusalem will have any role particularly in, you know, that eternal state, that there's no Jew or Gentile. Israel is, subsumed by the larger kingdom, which fills the whole earth. Now, because of that, and of course, amillennialists also believe that the kingdom has been established already by Christ when he was here, but that it goes through several, waymarks in its progress. Jesus said it's like a seed that's planted and grows, it springs up like a blade of grass, then it's a stalk and it has ears on it, heads of grain, and then the ripe grain ripens in the heads and then they harvest it. Jesus indicated the kingdom grows in different stages, has different thresholds that it crosses in its development. And so when Jesus came and announced the kingdom was here in his lifetime, it had crossed an initial threshold. The king had arrived. When he died and rose again and sent his Holy Spirit, that crossed another threshold. The power of the kingdom came upon his disciples. When Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, that could be seen as another step in the progress of the kingdom of Christ in removing judging righteously those who had resisted and killed him. But then there's still the growth of the kingdom, like a mustard seed growing into a great tree throughout the church age, and there will be perhaps the final stage of the kingdom will be passed when Jesus comes and when he's universally hailed as king. Now, what about these questions the disciples asked? The disciples said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, they no doubt were thinking of a political kingdom they're probably thinking of something like a millennial kingdom with David's successor on the throne of David in Jerusalem. This is the way many of the rabbis had come to think about the Messiah's reign, and the disciples probably were, since they were products of their age to a large degree, thinking in those terms. And the premillennialist believes pretty much very similarly to what the rabbis believed about the kingdom. They believe it'll be political. They believe it'll be centered in Jerusalem, that the Messiah will sit on David's throne. So in a sense, the rabbis of Jesus' time and the dispensationalists today have a very, very similar ideas about the kingdom. And therefore, the dispensationalist can put himself in the shoes of the disciples when they say, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel, and mean the same thing they meant, essentially. But what Jesus said in response was not a correction. And this is what dispensationalists point out from this passage. You'd think if Jesus was thinking like an amillennialist, he would say something like, well, you don't understand. The kingdom has come. There's a new Israel, the church, and the kingdom has been given to Israel. So that answers your question. But Jesus didn't say that. Instead, Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father has put in his own power. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses to, in other words, all the world. So they think, well, see, Jesus didn't talk like an amillennialist. He talked like a dispensationalist. He talked as if there will come a time when the kingdom is restored to Israel, as the dispensationalists think. But he just didn't tell, he told the disciples they're not allowed to know when that'll be. Now, one of the ironies is how much dispensationalists, how much time they spend trying to speculate about when that will be. When Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has set in his power, there are whole ministries of dispensationalists who do nothing but speculate about that very thing, with the times and the seasons. When Jesus said, it's not for you to know, seems like a rebellious action to me. If Jesus said, you're not supposed to know, and you're spending all your time trying to figure it out. Anyway, that's another subject. What does an amillennialist say about this? An amillennialist would say something like this. At least I would, because I'm an amillennialist. I would say, first of all, Jesus knew that the Holy Spirit not having come, the disciples were still thinking in carnal terms. They were not ready for a couple of very important things they would later understand when the Spirit came. One is that the kingdom is going to be defined differently than they think. And two, Israel is going to be defined differently than they think. The truth is that the kingdom has been restored to Israel. But you have to define Israel properly, as Paul points out in Romans 9. Not all are Israel who are of Israel. And in Romans 11, where he identifies Israel with the church as the olive tree. So if you have to identify Israel correctly, and you have to identify the kingdom correctly. If you're thinking of a political kingdom and of a national or ethnic Israel, this has not happened. But in terms of the way the New Testament teaches, the kingdom is spiritual. Paul said the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what we have now. Paul said that God has translated all Christians into the kingdom of his Son out of the power of darkness in Colossians 1:13. So the New Testament teaches the kingdom, in fact, has come, and the church possesses it. In fact, Jesus said that would happen in Matthew 21 when he said to the Jews, the kingdom is taken from you and given to a nation that shall bring forth the fruits of it. The kingdom is given to the church, which is bringing forth fruits of it, and which is, as Paul says, the Israel of God, the true Israel. So indeed, their question was valid, but their frame of reference was not quite ready for an answer. To ask if God is going to restore the kingdom to Israel is not a bad question. He was indeed going to restore the kingdom to Israel. But Jesus was about ready to leave, and he didn't have time to, maybe he could have taken time, but it was not his desire, without them having the Holy Spirit in them, to try to explain spiritual things to them. You might remember that in John 16, verses 12 and 13, Jesus, in the upper room with his disciples, said, I have many things to teach you still. I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them yet. Well, why not? Why couldn't they bear them? Because they weren't spiritual yet. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. These are spiritual things. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, 14 and 15, that the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are spiritually discerned. The truth is, the kingdom is restored to Israel. The kingdom is spiritual, and Israel is spiritually defined also. The disciples We're not spiritual yet. And rather than Jesus saying, oh boy, where do I start with you guys? I think he was just saying, don't worry about that now. God will do this in his time. And you concentrate on reaching the world. When the Spirit comes upon you, you go out and be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. Now, he didn't say this, but we can see from later things in the New Testament that them doing that was in fact claiming for God the kingdom, going out and spreading the kingdom of God by the preaching of the kingdom of God. You remember Jesus said in Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. So the gospel of the kingdom is the declaration of the kingdom. It's the spreading of the kingdom. And so that Jesus said, instead of me talking to you about time frames here, let's just concentrate on what you're supposed to do. You go spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. And he didn't say this, but he could have tagged on, and the kingdom will take care of itself if you do this. You do this and God will take care of the kingdom being established in Israel. But for them to understand what that would mean would require that they have the Holy Spirit, which they did not yet. And as Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit would come to them, though he had things he had to say to them that they could not bear yet, he said in John 16, he says, but when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll lead you into all truth. So he allowed them to, he put aside their question. Because in my opinion, they didn't have the frame of reference or the spiritual outlook that would have made sense of his answer. So he just said, listen, don't worry about that. The Father will worry about that. You worry about preaching the gospel. So that's how amillennialists might talk about a passage like that. That's how I do. And I think most probably would say something similar. Some might have a better answer than that, but I think mine's good enough. Good enough for me. All right. Maybe not good enough for anyone else. All right. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have our lines open. If you'd like to be on the program, you could call now and get through, but not much longer because we only have about 20 minutes left of the show. So if you want to get on, do it now. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Chad wrote and said, Steve, I hear teachers saying all the time that Jesus was 100% God and 100% man in the incarnation. But didn't he divest himself of his deity? Says Chad. Okay, we hear this, those of us who were Christians for a long time, we hear this asserted many times. Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. This has always been a really difficult statement to understand. By the way, the Bible doesn't make it. It's more of a theologian statement. And I'm not sure it's a well-chosen statement. If you're 100% one thing and 100% another thing, it seems like that makes 200%, which is impossible. It's nonsensical. You can't be 200%. Now, was Jesus 50% man and 50% God? No, that probably not. I think that would suggest that he's a little less than fully a man and a little less than fully God. And I think this is why they say 100% God, 100% man. Now, Chad says, didn't Jesus divest himself of his deity when he came to earth? No, I don't think he divested himself of his deity. I think what he did empty himself of was many of his divine privileges. His deity, his being God, I don't think was less the case when he was on earth than when he was before he was on earth. But his privileges as God, his omnipresence, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his immortality, these are things that seem to have to be, left behind when he became a man, because a man can't be omnipresent. A man is physical and exists in one physical place in space and time. He is generally not all-powerful or all-knowing. I guess God could make a man that is all-knowing, all-powerful, but Jesus wasn't that. He put aside those things and lived under handicaps like our own. He certainly was not invisible, and he was not immortal. He died. So in becoming a man, there are certain traits of God that were laid aside. He was still, as near as I can tell from what the scripture says, he was still God, but he was, he was a manifestation of God in a human form. that human form was really human. Now, I don't think talking about percentages is very helpful, because if we made Jesus less than 100% human, then he wasn't really human. If we make him less than 100% God, then he wasn't really God. But to say he's 100% human and 100% God is just too confusing, and it's not a statement the Bible makes. What we can say about Jesus is that in Jesus, God perfectly took on human nature and lived among us. And in saying that, we say no more than what the Bible itself says. Theologians often like to, maybe they get a little exuberant and they say things that the Bible doesn't say. Eventually they end up saying things that sometimes don't make much sense. But the Bible does say in Colossians 2:9, that in Christ dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And it says in John 1:14 that the Word who was God became flesh and dwelt among us. And becoming flesh means he became a human being. But what is involved in God becoming a human being is something that I think we're not wise to even inquire for in terms of looking for complete explanations. This is a mystery that's never happened but once in history. People sometimes try to make analogies to something else, but it's a unique event. We didn't see it, and even those who saw it didn't understand it. But we are affirmed, the Bible affirms to us, that God took on human form. And he was a real human, and he really was God. This 100% stuff, I think, only muddies the waters. The Bible leaves some of this unexplained, and I, for one, am content to leave it unexplained also, because once you start explaining things that are mysterious in ways that the Bible doesn't explain them, you always take the chance of getting it wrong. I'm pretty sure I would if I tried to get into that realm. Let's talk to Bruce from Washington. Hello, Bruce. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah. Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Just a comment on a caller from yesterday that asked the question, would there be people who don't know about the plan of salvation that's found in the Bible? Is it possible that they could be saved? And in your answer, you didn't refer to any scripture, but it was your conclusion that, yes, it is entirely possible that a person not knowing the plan of salvation could be saved. I do agree with your conclusion. I just do want to make mention that I believe Scripture does give evidence of this, found in Romans chapter 2, 11, verses 11 through 15, concentrating on verse 15, where it says, for when the Gentiles, I don't have my Bible in front of me, but for
who
when
have
the Gentiles,
not the law, do the Gentiles who have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law. These, although not having the law, are a law to themselves.
Showing the work of the law written in their hearts.
Right.
And that's the key point where I think God is telling us, as you concluded, there will be people who have lived up to all the light that God has shed upon their minds. They've surrendered to that light. And I believe that they will be in heaven by virtue of the sacrifice of Christ.
Well, one thing we can say on biblical authority is there's no name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No one will be saved except by Christ. The question, of course, is, as I know you agree, is can Christ save some people who have never heard of him in their lifetime? And it sounds like you're saying you believe so, and I think it's very probable also.
Right. I just want to make mention of that text, because I believe that's scriptural evidence.
Okay, thank you, Bruce.
Comment. You're
all
welcome.
Right. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Thank you for that. Nehemiah's from Tacoma, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hey, how you doing?
Good, thanks.
I was just calling because, I was just trying to get back. I fell off being a Christian, but I just had a question about children, because do all children go to heaven, or how does that work?
Well, I think that children below a certain age or below a certain mental competence do go to heaven. I believe that the sacrifice of Christ is effectual for them, The Bible says that those who are condemned are those who have had the light come to them and they've loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. Now, children, presumably, up until a certain age, have not really had the light come to them. And this may be true of children of advanced age if they have mental, you know, disabilities or some other things. God only knows. One thing I think the Bible does teach is that people are damned because of their rebellion against God and their rejection of the light. That's what Jesus said in John 3, which I just quoted. Jesus said, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So condemnation comes when light comes to someone and they love the darkness instead. Obviously, there are people whose awareness level about the things of God is so minimal that it cannot really very reasonably said that light has come to them yet. And so Christians, I think, through most of history, have believed there's such a thing as an age of accountability, which means that a baby who's born doesn't know enough to be accountable. Maybe a two-year-old doesn't know enough to be accountable. But at a certain age, a child reaches an age of accountability. At that age, of course, their ability to grasp moral truth and spiritual truth is such that they can know that they're doing the wrong thing, and they can choose to be doing the wrong thing. It says in Isaiah chapter 7, it talks about a child that would be born. It says, before that child shall know to choose the good and refuse the evil, certain political events around him would take place. The point is that God was giving a sign to King Ahaz, saying that in a few years' time, such and such a thing is going to happen to the kings of Israel and Syria, and here's the sign to you, a baby's going to be born, and before that baby will reach an age knowing to refuse the evil and choose the good, these kings will be gone. So, I mean, the passage itself acknowledges there is such an age that a child reaches where it is competent to choose right and wrong. It does not say, of course, that God does not hold a child responsible prior to that time, but I believe that this is a fairly widely held view that would be based on God's character, that non-Calvinists especially hold. Calvinists usually would believe that babies who die fall into one of two categories. They're either elect babies or non-elect babies. We don't know which when a baby dies because it had no opportunity to manifest whether it's elect or not, but they say God knows if it's elect or not. And if it's elect baby, it goes to heaven. If it's a not elect baby, it goes to hell. And then there's some Calvinists who are much more consistent with their own beliefs, and they say a baby who dies has never had opportunity to become a Christian and therefore proves itself non-elect, because if someone is elect, God will supernaturally guarantee that they live long enough to become a Christian. And a person who dies before becoming a Christian, according to Calvinism, consistently applied, would be said to be non-elect. So on that view, all babies who die are non-elect. In any case, Calvinists believe that some babies go to hell, either all babies who die because they are non-elect, or if only some babies who die are non-elect, they're the only ones who go to hell. Non-Calvinists generally believe that babies are exempt from such condemnation until they reach at least some age where they can reasonably be held accountable for their deeds.
Oh, okay. Thanks.
All right. Thanks for your call. Let's talk to Susan from Washington, also from Seattle. Susan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. So my question is, I want to know why, about Jesus being the last sacrifice, if there were, my understanding is that there really weren't any more animal sacrifices made after the temple was destructed in 70 AD.
Correct.
But I also read something recently, and now I can't find it, but that at one point Paul had gone to the temple and made a sacrifice.
That is probably true. Yeah, he did go and make, he paid the fees for four Nazarites. And the Nazarite vow required certain animals to be killed, I believe. And so Paul may have paid for that. Now, he didn't do that because he believed that Christians have to offer animal sacrifices, though. When he came to Jerusalem, and met with James, who is the leader of the church in Jerusalem. James said, Paul, a lot of the Christians here in Jerusalem, they don't like you because they've heard rumors about you. They say that you're teaching Jews not to circumcise their babies. And, of course, Paul had never taught a Jew not to circumcise their baby. He did tell Gentiles not to be circumcised, but he never told Jews not to circumcise their babies. In fact, they weren't even within his domain that much. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. And James was an apostle to the Jews. And James said, listen, people, the Jews here, the Christian Jews are upset with you about this. So we're telling these people that you don't teach that. And just to show them that you really do uphold the law, go and help these four men pay their vows at the temple. So Paul did it. Now, some people think this proves that Paul agreed that the law was still in force and that we should be offering animal sacrifices. Well, before we make that decision, we should ask Paul what his policy would be in such a case. And he tells us in 1 Corinthians 9, he said, to win people, he conforms to them the best he can. He says, when he's with those who are under the law, he lives as one under the law, so he might win those who are under the law. When he's with those who are without the law, meaning Gentiles, he lives as one of them, without the law, so he might win those who are without the law. Paul was basically saying that keeping the law or not is not a moral issue anymore because Christians aren't required to keep that law, the sacrifices and so forth. But it's not a sin to do it necessarily, unless, of course, you're counting on that instead of Jesus for your salvation. Now, presumably, the Christians in Jerusalem were not counting on the animal sacrifices instead of Jesus for their salvation. And therefore, Paul felt, I'm sure, that it was not going to hurt their salvation for him to be accommodating, fitting into the Christian culture of Jerusalem, which was a temple-based culture. And so Paul may have given the wrong impression, though he wasn't intending to give the wrong impression. He's trying to avoid giving offense. And he didn't think there was anything wrong with what he did, and therefore he wasn't compromising anything. And he was, frankly, under another apostle's jurisdiction, because Peter, James, and John were the apostles to the circumcision, and Paul was acknowledged as apostle to the uncircumcision. So when he came to Jerusalem, he was essentially on their turf. And being a man who was just totally dedicated to unity in the body of Christ, he didn't want to come into the apostles' turf and start rocking the boat and questioning their methods and things like that. He was just there to be supportive, to bring money from the Gentile churches to help the poor in Jerusalem. So Paul, he did what he was told. Well, one might argue he made a mistake in doing it because he got himself arrested and he spent the next 4 years at least in jail because of going to the temple on that occasion. So it could be argued that he made a mistake in complying. But it's not too hard to understand why he would comply, since he was a lover of unity, and he was asked by James if he would do this. So he was coming into their territory. He followed their instructions.
Well, that makes perfect sense to me. One question I do have is why, I mean, I realize because there's no temple, then there would be no need to bring a sacrifice for the Jews who did not believe Jesus is Messiah. But is that the only reason, because there's no temple, that there were no more sacrifices made after that?
Well, right. Well, the Jews who didn't believe Jesus is the Messiah, and that would have been the vast majority of those in Jerusalem, still worshipped at the temple because they didn't see the crucifixion of Jesus as being anything, you know, earth-changing. They got rid of a troublemaker as far as they knew. And, you know, following the temple cultists was simply part of worshiping God for the past 1,400 years before that time. And as far, you know, they didn't see any reason to interrupt that because of this troublemaker they crucified. Now, the Christians in Jerusalem obviously did see that something had changed, but they may not have fully understood that following Jesus totally eliminated all, you know, the need for the law, because it took them a long time even to realize that circumcision was not going to be required anymore of the Gentiles and who became Christians. And so I think they were kind of bound up in their tradition, and there was nothing really hurtful about them continuing to do it. But I don't think that the Christians were looking to the blood of bulls and goats to wash away sins. The writer of Hebrews made it very clear that that would be an impossibility. the blood of Jesus alone can do that. But they might still have offered animal sacrifices for the same reason that some Christians, you know, observe Lent and things like that, that they don't have to do, just as some form of, you know, making, you know, gifts to God. And by the way, they were gifts that God himself had ordained in an earlier era. So that thing, I think Paul didn't try to upset that apple cart because he knew it was going to be upset soon enough by the Romans destroying the temple. Once the temple was destroyed, there would be no more possibility of doing those things.
Right, but what I'm wondering is, how did the Jews pay penance for their sins after
the temple's gone?
Continued? Yes.
Well, they have no valid way to do it. And that's what every non-Christian Jew should ask themselves. If God, who said that the blood of the altar was given to them for an atonement for sins, and it was for 1,400 years until just after Jesus died, why did God take that away from them? Why have they had 2,000 years almost where they've got no atonement for sins? Well, they still observe Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement, and they still fast on Yom Kippur. And many Jews have said, well, since we can't offer animal sacrifices, our fasting stands in for that. So we can't offer animal sacrifices, but we fast and grieve, and God atones for our sins then. But what they don't seem to be taking into consideration is that the law, but when the temple was standing, was they were supposed to fast on Yom Kippur and offer a great number of sacrifices. And so to take away the sacrifices and just retain the fasting is to take away 90% of what the atonement was about, if not 100%. And so, you know, it really should tweak the mind of any Jewish person to think, well, why did God take away our temple? Why did God take away the sacrifices that we need for an atonement? And lo and behold, it coincides historically very closely to the crucifixion of Jesus. And Christians would say, well, God got rid of it because it was obsolete, because Christ replaced it. But those who don't receive Christ, it must just be a huge question mark lingering in their head.
No doubt. Thank you so much, Steve.
All right. Thank you for your call. Good talking to you. William from Roseville, we only have about a minute or so. Is that enough time, or do you want to call another day?
No, it'll probably just take a minute.
Okay, go ahead.
So if you were in a conversation with someone and you told them that you felt like you were under the attack of the enemy, and they kind of looked at you like, what does that mean? How would you explain yourself using biblical references as what it means to be under the attack of the enemy?
Well, it could mean any number of things. The enemy attacks us various ways, with condemnation, with outright physical attack, as he did with Job, with deception, with temptation to sin. These are all different forms of attack. The Bible says we're in a relentless warfare against the devil and his legions, and he's on the attack. And we can be on the attack against him too, by the way. I've got lectures on spiritual warfare at my website that you can listen to for free, and they'll answer this much more thoroughly. But I would just say, since I only have a moment to say it, that the devil is always out to destroy the faith and the holiness of a Christian. And we need to, it says in 1 Peter 5, we need to be vigilant, sober, because the enemy's roaring about, walking about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So of course he's going to attack. Paul said we wrestle against principalities and powers. That's a war we're involved in. We have weapons of our warfare. We have armor of God. All these things suggest that we are going to be attacked, and we're going to respond to the devil's attacks. And they take many forms. But as I say, since I'm out of time today, I would suggest go to thenarrowpath.com, look under the tab that says topical lectures, and find the spiritual warfare series. There's several lectures in it, very thorough, goes into a lot of scripture to explain that better, perhaps, than I could right now. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, if you'd like to donate to help us, or you go to our website and do the same thing, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. Thank you.